Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. And I hold in my hands a brand new book by my friend Jeff Kinley. It's entitled The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. It's a discussion on the Olivet Discourse found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And it is an eye-opening read, and I encourage all our listeners to pick up a copy of this. You will learn, you will be encouraged, and you will understand these two important chapters much, much better. So to help us with our discussion today on the end of the world according to Jesus of Nazareth is my good friend, Jeff Kinley. He's an author of over 40 books, speaker across the country, host of Jeff Kinley Live and the Prophecy Pros, and the host of The King is Coming. And so, Jeff, welcome to the program. Well, I appreciate it. I appreciate you coming on. And so, okay, the book right before this one was God's grand finale, correct, on the book of the Revelation? And then you go into Matthew 24 and 25. And so, Jeff, I'll start off. These are all questions rolling around in my head. Sometimes it's hard to understand Matthew 24 and 25 as it relates to the timeline of Revelation. Do you personally have that same, okay, where does this fit and how does this work? And this is according to Jesus, so it's obvious this is what's going to happen, but it seems like it's difficult to put it in the timeline of Revelation.
Yeah, I mean, when you look at, like, for example, when you read the four Gospels and you try to kind of harmonize those together, you'll find different authors emphasizing different aspects of the same event. For example, Matthew may describe something that Luke describes, but they describe it a different way, not contradictory, but just from a different camera angle, if you will. Mm-hmm. And I think that's sort of what Jesus does in Matthew 24, because when you look at Revelation and you start into the tribulation period, which begins in chapter 6, you see that they do overlap. I mean, Christ basically follows that timeline, that chronology. In Revelation 6, he goes all the way through and he jumps in. Now he's in Revelation 13 and right. That kind of thing. So it's sort of but considering the context of the question that was asked of him, where he was at the time, the full revelation of the apocalypse had not been given yet. Of course, that was also given by Jesus in Revelation. But it's exciting right. to see just the way that Jesus sort of kind of condenses and encapsulates the end times to those four disciples that were sitting with him on the Mount of Olives that day.
Well, I remember, Jeff, hearing a sermon by my pastor. This is probably 30 years ago. And he said, you know, in Matthew 24, you got to remember, they ask him three questions. They say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So it's not just one question. It's those three specific questions that he answers. And when you look at the beginning of Matthew 24, where he kind of sets it up, the beginning of birth pains, Jeff, in terms of the 7-year tribulation period, does that first part not relate to the tribulation per se, when he says, well, these things are the beginning of birth pains, wars, rumors of wars, you know, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom? Where do you see that part fitting in?
That's a great question. There are some very well-respected Bible scholars that believe that those particular verses apply sort of the 20th century, more so to World War I, World War II, and that type of thing. And these were kind of the ramping up to the actual birth pains that begin later on in Matthew 24. But as I look at the overall context, it seems as if Christ is kind of putting a beginning and an end on this thing, and this parenthesis of time that we call the tribulation period. It seems to me is that he begins the tribulation period all the way down here at verse 4, when he just says, see to it that no one misleads you. That seems to correspond with the coming of the Antichrist mm-hmm. in Revelation chapter 6, the beginning of deception that we see in 2 Thessalonians. So for me personally, although I agree that we are ramping up to it and that all that's happened in the 20th century is definitely a preview, I think specific application of these verses, in my estimation, really apply to the tribulation itself. And so you begin with Antichrist and what happens immediately after him coming on the scene. You have the wars, just like we see in Revelation 6. So I would put those two as lining it up with the actual tribulation.
Well, when he says it's the beginning of birth pangs and you think about a lady getting ready to give birth, what would be the giving of birth? Would that be the midpoint, the abomination of desolation?
I mean, some do see it as the birth pangs kind of intensifying at the midpoint of the tribulation. And like you said, I mean, birth pangs, they intensify both frequency and intensity as you get closer. So I can see how you could see the birth pangs themselves getting really bad at the midpoint. In fact, Christ, in just a few verses after this, says, this is going to be what I call the great tribulation. Mm-hmm. So yes, I think that those intensity of those birth pangs could correspond with the abomination of desolation. Because once you get into the second half of the tribulation, it is very, very intense with persecution of the Jewish people and all sorts of things that are going on during that time.
So the actual baby being born is Christ returning then in that illustration, correct?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. When Christ actually comes back at his second coming, verses 29 through 31.
Jeff, where do you put, when you have the seven seals, you know, that start the tribulation period, the breaking of the first seal is the revealing of Antichrist. Where do you put those as it comes to the abomination of desolation? We know that's in the middle of the tribulation period. How many seals are broken by the time you get to the middle?
Well, there are different views in terms of, do the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, kind of where do they take place in the seven-year tribulation? It seems to me that the seals and the trumpet judgments take place in the first half, and then the second half, the bowl judgments take place. Of course, there's a variance of opinion on that. And Scripture doesn't give us exact timestamps on all of those things, mm-hmm. but that tends to be the consensus among most of the prophecy scholars. But the beginning of it, I think, begins right there in verse 4 with the deception of Antichrist, Revelation 6:1. So I would say the seal judgments begin here in verse 4 and continue on through the trumpet judgments. Of course, Christ doesn't go into great detail about all of the individual judgments. Again, right. He's hitting sort of the mountaintops as we go along. But the midpoint is definitely there over in verse 15 with the abomination.
Well, one of the things that I think has confused a lot of people over the years is if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you're trying to figure out where that goes in Matthew 24 and 25. And you point out in your book, it's not really in there.
No, it's not. It's not there at all. And, you know, here's the thing about Bible interpretation is that in order to believe in a certain doctrine, it just has to be in the Bible somewhere. But it doesn't have to be everywhere in the Bible. For example, we don't see the Trinity being taught in every passage of Scripture, but it is taught there, so we know it's there. And in the context of Matthew 24, and I think this is where, Jeff, we in the West with American Christianity has sort of kind of hijacked a little bit of the Bible and said, well, it's all about us. But in this context, you have Jewish men asking a Jewish rabbi about a Jewish timeline of events prophesied in a Jewish Old Testament. And Jesus speaks directly to that Jewish context about the nation Israel, about the Jewish people, concerning this time. So really the concept of the rapture hasn't even been introduced yet, because mm-hmm. had Christ said, now we're all, you're going to be raptured in the church age, somebody, wait, what's the church age?
Right.
What's the rapture? What does that all mean? So the very next day, now on Thursday night, Christ does introduce the concept of the rapture mm-hmm. in John 14, 1 through 3, but he's not there yet. And of course, you and I both believe in what's called progressive revelation, that God, you know, sort of gives us, you know, small bites at a time so we can absorb the truth. So Christ hadn't given us that revelation yet. So that Matthew 24, 25 passage is very Israeli-centric, very Jewish. And so for that reason, the rapture is not even important at this point.
Jeff, from the standpoint of the hearers at that time, the disciples, do you think what Jesus said surprised them? Or would that have been consistent with what they had been taught growing up?
Yeah, well, Yeah. For example, the construct that they had in their mind was when Messiah comes to the earth, it's the end of the age. Mm-hmm. And so that question, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age, is really just kind of one question almost, because that was synonymous in their minds with the end of time and the beginning of Messiah's kingdom. Mm-hmm. So in their minds, they're like, well, you're here. We believe in you.
Right.
Aren't we going to do this now? And of course, the same question they ask in Acts chapter 1, is this the time now right. that you're resurrected? You know, kind of like, so with the disciples asking that question, they expected Christ to set up his kingdom at this time. And Jesus was just saying, now's not the time for that. I'm here for another mission, because officially the Jewish leadership has rejected my kingdom at this point. So we're going to put the kingdom mentality, the kingdom agenda on hold for a moment. And we're going to deal with a whole nother thing called the crucifixion, forgiveness of sin, that type of thing during the church age. So yeah, I think it was in some ways, they had the right idea, but just mm-hmm. the wrong chronology of it.
Yeah. Well, it is, it's a complex issue, because if you believe like you and I do, there is the coming in the clouds, and then there's the coming on to the earth. Those can't be the same thing.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, when you compare this description of Christ coming in verses 29 through 31, it doesn't resemble the rapture at all, because there's great glory. The angels are accompanying him in glory. There's going to be devastation. There's going to be brutality involved. It parallels the Revelation 19 passage of the, you know, gathering with the vultures are and that type of thing. But the rapture is more comforting. It's a rescue. Mm-hmm. It's he's in the air, not on the earth. And we go to him. We don't come down with him. So there are dozens of contrasts between the rapture and the second coming, not to mention the timeline.
Jeff, with the rapture not being in the Olivet Discourse, how would those who don't believe in the rapture, it seemed like a lot of guys with Reformed theology just dismiss the rapture, you know, hat in hand. So would they track with your interpretation, keeping the rapture out as it relates to Matthew 24 and 25?
Yeah, I think they probably would. They would probably say, well, you know, it makes sense. The rapture's not there. But then they would go on to say, well, it's not anywhere, though.
Right.
But the problem with that is that you do have passages that speak specifically about our rescue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in Revelation 3:10. There's so many passages that talk of it. And so they reinterpret that. In fact, I was reading for a doctoral course here recently, a very famous British theologian that people would know. And he was talking about how the 1 Thessalonian passage on the rapture is just talking about the kingdom of God right now. He just completely spiritualized it and made it into this giant symbol of the present age kind of that we're living in. Then he sort of applied a little bit to the second coming as well. So yeah, you have to do, I think, a little bit of hermeneutical gymnastics in order to get to that conclusion. But yeah, they would probably agree here that, we don't see a rapture here. And they would say that's proof that the rapture is not a part of the end times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was funny. I was talking to a friend the other day that was doing Bible conferences with Ed Heinsohn and Tim LaHaye, and Gary Frazier is his name. You mm-hmm. probably know Gary.
Yeah.
But he said, you know, guys that don't believe in the rapture, pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, they're just amillennial. He said they never have prophecy conferences.
No, they don't.
I don't know what they'd say.
Yeah, no, exactly. Well, again, I heard of a very famous apologist that travels the world speaking about apologetics and defending the faith. Someone asked him the question, do you think in the end times there's going to be a one world government? And he just flat out said, that's the kookiest idea I've ever heard. And those who believe it are kooks. They're conspiracy theorists and they're kooks. And I just thought, you know, what kind of approach to the scripture do you have to have in order to come to that conclusion?
Yeah, for sure. Well, we're talking to Jeff Kinley, the author of the brand new book, The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. It's a discussion of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. And when we come back, we're going to delve in more to this important section of Scripture. Don't go away.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, talking to my good friend Jeff Kinley, the author of the brand new book, The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so Jeff, backing up a little bit, big question, why did you write this book?
Well, of course, what Christ has to say about the end of the world is paramount. I mean, we hear it directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ. In fact, we actually see the end times through the eyes of Christ in Matthew 24 and 25. This is a fascinating study. I actually flew over to Jerusalem and did a week of just walking the dirt and doing the research there. And, you know, just sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking over the Temple Mount as Christ did when he gave this sermon to his disciples. But when I began the book, Jeff, I really wanted people to ask themselves the question, you know, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And why should I trust his version of the end times? Because as Christ said in the last days, many will come to deceive. And there are many people today, from secularists to religious people, who have their own eschatology, if you will, their own version of the end times. And I want this book to be something that someone can give to a skeptic, to perhaps an unbelieving son or daughter or grandson or whatever, and just say, look, you know, here's the case that the author builds for Christ being an authoritative voice on the end times. Who was Christ? What did he do? How did he prove that what he's about to tell you is absolute truth?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Now, one of the things he says in the Olivet Discourse, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son, but the Father alone. I had a guy challenge me one time, Jeff, when I said in a sermon that, you know, Jesus is God, he knows everything. And he said, but he doesn't know that. How would you respond to that accusation?
Yeah, well, it goes back to Philippians chapter 2, also John, the Gospel of John. Many times Jesus will say, I only say what the Father tells me. And we have to understand that this, the incarnation, the uniqueness of the God-man, Christ was 100% God, 100% man, and yet Luke 2:52 says he grew in stature and in grace and knowledge and wisdom and that type of thing, favor with man and God. So there was a process. If Christ was 100% man, he did learn things. He wasn't omniscient from birth, but he learned things. But at the same time, he didn't lose any of his divinity. So in Philippians 2, it says that he laid aside his heavenly privileges. So part of that was just the sense in which Christ depended upon the Father while he was in his earthly body during his earthly time. Now, once Christ was ascended to the Father, he's at the right hand of God. There's nothing that he doesn't know. So Jesus knows the day and the hour now, but he did not while he was walking as the Son of Man. That's kind of an antinomy. It's kind of a paradox, if you will, for us to try to understand, but that's the uniqueness of the God-man.
Now, and that really fits into a Jewish wedding ceremony where the father was the one who told the son, now go get your bride. And if I remember correctly, Jeff, it was the son or the bridegroom would be away preparing the place where they would live. And typically that was onto the father's house. Is that right? And then he would bring him.
Absolutely. Yeah. He would build a room onto the father's house, add something onto the house, or expand an existing structure or room. And why was he doing that? Because he loved the bride. He was preparing for her. And then at an unannounced time, he would come back and snatch the bride away. And that's what Jesus was talking about in John 14. Of course, every one of those Jewish men there, they knew exactly what he was saying. It'd be like us today saying, yeah, there's a reception, there's a proposal, there's a ring. We know what you're talking about, you know? And Christ in that day, he gave that exact analogy to his disciples. But again, this didn't happen until after he had already told them about the second coming and the end of the world.
Okay, so Jeff, as we read through Matthew 24, and I'd encourage our readers to take the time today, read Matthew 24 and 25, because it is so important. As Jesus was explaining, especially in Matthew 24, Jeff, is that all chronological?
Yeah, I believe it is. I believe it is chronological, because as you, there's a ramping up to the events that lead up to the midpoint, which is the abomination of desolation, which parallels Revelation 12, Revelation 13. And then after that, you've got the persecution of the Jewish people, and then the continued deception of the Antichrist in the last part of the tribulation, and then the second coming. And then after that, you've got the sheep and goats judgment. So everything falls pretty much in line.
Jeff, do you know how the rabbis of the first century, how did they understand Daniel 9? Because Daniel 9 lays that out of this week, the tribulation, and that the Christ was going to be cut off and that kind of thing. Did they just spiritualize that away? Obviously, they did with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, because they missed that by a million miles. Did they miss Daniel 9 by a million miles too?
It's very possible that the rabbis of the first century would have retroactively applied that to Antiochus Epiphanes, who came in and destroyed, abolished or committed an abomination to the Jewish temple in 167 BC. He set up a statue of himself, of Zeus, put his own face on there. He slaughtered a pig on the altar. He killed some 12,000 Jewish men. He committed atrocities against Jewish babies and their mothers, all these things. So they may have applied that Daniel 9 with an Antichrist like figure coming in, desecrating the temple, stopping the sacrifices, which is what happened. But according to Jesus here, he says that prophecy is in the future. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus then kind of took that interpretation away, if you will. What's also interesting too, I mean, you see this over in Matthew 16, when the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, approached Christ and they said, "Show us a sign." So they're trying to confirm, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus basically says to them, "You guys know how to predict the weather, but you cannot discern the signs of the times," mm-hmm. which meaning that the sign of the times is standing in front of you right now. And I've validated and I've authenticated who I am by my miracles and by my teaching, by my lifestyle, but you're not listening. And so mm-hmm. they were so clouded in their understanding of Scripture. They had so perverted God's word that added over 600 commandments to the Old Testament. And so they had basically turned into a religious ecclesiastical institution, if you will, that had misinterpreted God's word. And that's another reason why they missed it. But Jeff, I find pastors today and people who claim to be theological experts doing the same thing when we talk about the end times. They're saying, nah, that's already happened, or we have to spiritualize it, we have to reinterpret it. And so they're essentially looking at the signs of the times that are staring them in the face, and they're missing it just like the Pharisees did.
It's sad that as we approach the coming of Christ, we're closer than ever to it, and so many people are not even talking about it. I preached, Jeff, just this past Sunday on Revelation 1, and it says it's the blessing book, and so it's the book that promises a blessing, but people are staying out of the book, saying, well, it's too hard to understand, and granted, Revelation is hard to understand. It's a lot of symbolism. I just preached through Zechariah. You want to talk about something hard to understand, it's Zechariah. Mm-hmm. But any of that apocalyptic language is difficult to understand, but that doesn't mean we need to stay out of it.
Absolutely. And in fact, I would say that there are many other doctrines in the Bible that are also difficult to understand, apart from the apocalypse and eschatology. Things as like we just talked about, the incarnation of Christ, the nature of God, the eternality of God. There's so many things in Scripture that are very difficult to understand, and yet they're in the Bible. So obviously God wants us to do it. Now, here's the problem, is that most Christians, at least American Christians, the average Christian reads their Bible about once every 30 days. And so Barna even discovered that less than 10% of Christians are reading their Bible every day, and about 18% read it once a week, and about 19% never read it. So the point is that we're not even getting into the medium level depth of the Scripture. We're just looking for that low-hanging fruit, on Sundays or when we open our Bible. So for that reason, I think that we have to really kind of a challenge, like a good coach, as pastors and as spiritual leaders, challenge people. Listen, take your game to the next level. Don't be satisfied with just scoring 2 points in a game. You need to be scoring 20 points in the game. You need to increase, your productivity. And I think in the Scripture, as you said, when we do that, there's massive blessing. that comes our way. And Jeff, one of the blessings of Revelation is you get to understand the end times. I mean, and you get that biblical discernment, plus you get to know God a lot better as well.
Amen. Well, the book is entitled The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. The author is Jeff Kinley. And Jeff, let me ask you, as you're writing this, so you're immersed in two chapters of Scripture primarily. I mean, you go into Daniel and other places, but primarily Matthew 24 and 25. Was there anything that, any kind of aha moments for you that would be like, okay, I've never really seen it like that before?
Yeah, there were a couple of them. One of them was when I got to Matthew 24 and verse 30, where it says, the Son of Man will come in great power and great glory. And, you know, obviously, again, that doesn't describe the rapture event, but it certainly does describe the second coming. But getting into that word glory there, and I began to do a deep dive in that and consult a lot of commentaries and do research, that many people believe that's the actual Shekinah glory of God. That's the glory that dwelt in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. It's the glory that Moses was not allowed to see. And yet the whole earth is going to see that glory, the glory of God himself. And right before that, he talks about, Jesus says there's going to be a global blackout. There's going to be an interstellar blackout, if you will, where the earth's just going to go dark for a moment, and there's this pregnant pause, maybe even silence, and then boom, the clouds open up. Here comes the bright light of the glory of God, and humanity will not be prepared for that moment. So yeah, that was a very worshipful study to do that, but also I think I learned a lot as well.
Amen. Okay, so Jeff, let me ask you this, because there are some that say, all right, we believe in the rapture, but it comes at the end of the tribulation, and Jesus said so himself. And let me read this, Matthew 24, beginning in 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. There's the 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet of God. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I've read that before and thought to myself, okay, because that sounds like a rapture. Why is that not the rapture?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, two things. We look at, number one, the context. Christ is talking about the end of the tribulation period. So if this is the rapture, then this means that the rapture is post-tribulation. There's several, I think, problems with that. The first is hermeneutical, meaning that in studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible, just because you have two things that appear to be the same doesn't mean they're equated scripturally. So what you have to do is you have to let what I think it was Luther and Calvin and those guys called the analogy of faith, or just let the whole Bible speak. Mm-hmm. It's like when Paul says it's by grace through faith, and James says, no, it's faith, it's works, prove your salvation. So you got these two things that seem kind of contradictory. Well, when he talks about the trumpet being blown in that passage and the context of gathering the elect together, contextually, I think he's speaking of primarily the Jewish people and those who are alive at the time of the end of the tribulation. He's speaking about those tribulation saints, because when you look at other passages of Scripture, it says that we are delivered from the wrath to come, contextually the tribulation period. So you have to put those two together, and you have to say, well, maybe that's another group of people. Another example would be this. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, and many people want to put the rapture into that passage. But when you study the passage, you discover that there's no bride even mentioned in the passage. Secondly, if the church are the 10 virgins, then half of the church ends up being sent to hell. And we certainly know that that's not true as well. So just because it's a wedding motif doesn't mean it's talking about the bride of Christ. So that hermeneutically. And then also, when you talk about the trumpets, you have the trumpet of the rapture. You have this trumpet right here. You say, well, why are those not the same there? Well, again, you put it in its context. You've got a chronological gap there. But then there are also actually seven other trumpets mm-hmm. that occur in the book of Revelation. So there are lots of trumpets. So the question is not, are all the trumpets the same, but how do each of these trumpets speak in their individual context? So for that reason, again, and then right after that, Jesus goes into helping the Jews prepare for that. And then you have the end of the age with the sheep and the goats judgment. So again, it's all about context. And that I would think for your listeners and for those who may be watching, are the most important thing we can learn about studying the Bible is making sure you are faithful to the context in which it's written. And just because there's some other similar passage doesn't necessarily mean it's the same event or the same even topic he's talking about.
Yeah. And I do think that that can confuse a lot of people. You mm-hmm. do a good job in the book, Jeff, of saying, hey, you have to rightly divide the word. And so when we come back from the break, we'll get into the parables, because there are lots of parables Jesus shares in the Olivet Discourse. And if you're not savvy to what he's talking about, you can get confused, just as you said, with the parable of the 10 virgins and partial rapture theory and things like that. Well, the book is entitled The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. The author is Jeff Kinley. He's also the author of the book God's Grand Finale, which is a book on the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible. And you're listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, and this is a fascinating topic as we think about the coming of the Lord. James says the coming of the Lord is near, and Jesus said, be ready. You've heard a lot about saving babies on this show. That's because it's important to me personally. And let me just be frank with you. We need to save them. That's why we've partnered with Preborn, the nation's leader in introducing mothers with unplanned pregnancies to their babies. And once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life growing inside of her, she is twice as likely to choose life. Now that's a miracle. But quite honestly, if we don't save them, who will? Preborn receives no government funding, so their work is completely dependent on you and me. Preborn has rescued over 280,000 babies. And that's not all. They provide love, support, and counseling for up to 2 years for free, saving lives and souls. One ultrasound is just $28, or 140 helps rescue 5 babies' lives. Abortion doesn't stop. So we can't either. Together, you and I can save lives. Just call #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's 250 baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Jeff Kinley, the author of the brand new book, The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. It's a discussion of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's a fascinating book. It's an encouraging book, and it's an enlightening book. And so one of the things, Jeff, that we find when we read Matthew 24 and 25, lots of parables. And sometimes you can read those and think, okay, is this just re-emphasizing what he already said in the other parable, or is this teaching something different? Because we are to be alert. We are to be waiting. We are to be working. And so how do you see those?
Yeah, well, again, the context to me gives us an understanding. And again, we have to sort of lay aside our Western modern American view and try to get into the minds of a first century disciple and of the mind of Jesus, because he's projecting at least 2,000 years into the future. And he's saying, my Jewish brethren that are living during that time, I want them to be ready for my second coming. Why? Because they were not ready for my first coming. So he's trying to prepare the Jewish people for his second coming.
That's very good. How about this, Jeff, when we talk about rightly dividing the word? And I like how you do it about, you share the little story about the boss tells his people, hey, you got to get things ready or clean up or whatever, get this report in order or something like that. And the guy goes, cleans his office. He's like, I wasn't talking to you, and that's not what I meant. And so I think a lot of us can be guilty of that. We read something in scripture, but we're not backing up to say, okay, who's he talking to? What's the context of this? And so you can get the Bible to say anything that you want it to say if you don't put it in its context. But one of the things, and I've preached this before, and then I've kind of stepped back and said, well, maybe I was wrong on this. Matthew 24:32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. As he says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. And as you know, Jeff, some have said, well, that means that Israel will become a nation again. And I think it was John MacArthur pointed out that would have no context for those people that he was talking to. So,
well, yeah.
Do you see that? Do you see that as the fig trees referring to Israel, or is it referring to something else?
There's varying opinions among Bible scholars on this passage. However, when I studied this, Jeff, I looked at this passage and I put it in its context. And many times Israel is compared to a fig tree. The question is that what Christ is talking about in this passage? And traditionally, the interpretation has been, well, he's saying as soon as Israel becomes a nation again, then whatever generation that sees Israel become a nation will see the second coming, essentially. And when I look at this passage, I don't see Christ saying that at all. In fact, when you read the context here, he says that when you see all these things, what are these things? Well, he's just told us. He's the deceiver's coming, the abomination, desolation, ramping up to the second coming. When you see these things, he says, recognize he's at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation that sees these things, the tribulation generation is who he's talking about here. That generation won't pass away until all these things take place. Essentially, what he's saying is this, is that if you're alive during the tribulation and you see these things happening, just know this tribulation period is not going to last forever, that you're going to see the end of the tribulation. So in other words, the generation that sees the beginning of the tribulation will also see the end of the tribulation. That's what he's saying. And he's simply using a fig tree as an illustration. Mm-hmm. Now, two other problems with this. Number one is that if it was referring to the birth of Israel, then we've certainly gone past basically a generation. This mm-hmm. is what we got into trouble with. People got in trouble with setting dates for the return of Christ in 1988 because a generation was, you know, supposed to be 40 years and they extended it kind of thing. Right. So it leads to either soft or hard date setting. The second thing is when you read Luke's parallel passage, Luke records Jesus as saying, when you see the fig tree and all the trees. So if you're going to be a good Bible expositor, you need to find out who are all the trees in 1948. Well, what happened to those nations? Who's he referring to? And of course, he's not referring to Gentile nations. Mm-hmm. So again, the specific context, it's not a popular interpretation, but I think it's more faithful to the context here. And the same is true for the days of Noah, which he follows directly up with, where one person is taken, the other's left behind. That's not the rapture, notwithstanding Larry Norman's song, We've Been Left Behind. You know? I think he's specifically saying there, no, the ones that were taken in Noah's day were the ones that were taken in judgment. Mm-hmm. It's going to be the same way when the second coming of the Son of Man happens. So again, you have people taken in the rapture, you have people taken here, but it means two opposite things.
Okay, so piggybacking on that, Jeff, one will be taken, one will be left. Now that would correspond directly to the last parable, the judgment, the sheep and goats judgment, the judgment of the nations, correct?
Yes, yes. When Christ comes back, there's going to be a group that is taken away in judgment. There's a group that's going to be left behind so that they can walk right into the millennial kingdom that Jesus says, I've been preparing for you guys. So again, that's why it's so good, Jeff, and this is such a great lesson for us all, is let Scripture speak specifically in its context and let other scriptures speak in their own context. And so, like, for example, the Greek word for save, sozo, can have 4 to 5 different meanings in the New Testament. And so it depends on the context in which it's used. So when Christ says someone's going to be taken, someone's going to be left, it depends on who's he talking about here. Mm-hmm. And so that's why it's so important for us to look at the immediate context, the general context, and then expand outward to the rest of Scripture.
Now, some of these things, like when we think about the rapture, I've said this before, you don't know the day or the hour. Jesus says, be ready. But I'm quoting from Matthew 24, but he's not talking about the rapture, although it seems like the parallel is the same. Would that be consistent with the rightly dividing the word of truth?
Yeah, I think so, because here he's saying you can't know the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Why? Because there's going to be a lot of confusion in the last days. There's going to be, Daniel says, men are going to run to and fro, searching the scriptures, trying to figure out, you know, what's going on. I don't think it means that you can't know the season. I think that these Jewish believers here will know, they'll recognize the season. They'll know that time's getting short when the abomination takes place, and that they'll know they've got 3.5 years. But in terms of pinpointing the exact day or the exact hour, that still is a mystery that's left up to God alone. So that's why Christ said, be ready, always be prepared, be a good steward, because you don't know when the master of the house is coming back.
Okay, so he tells us to be ready, and then in Matthew 25, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins. Is that just to emphasize again, be ready, or is there something else included in that?
Well, I think there's certainly personal preparation involved, preparing your heart, because to have your lamps lit, to be ready to shine forth, you know, for the Lord type thing in the last days. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, he's repeating similar themes, but there is, you know, some variance in them. For example, he says in Matthew 24:42, he says, be on the alert. Then he says, be faithful. Then he says, be awake in the parable of the virgins. Then he says, be wise with what you've been given. So it's kind of like variances on a similar theme, but it's all kind of encompasses sort of a totality of preparedness. And we do the same thing. And that's why I say in the book, I say, even though this is specifically talking about a future time where we're not going to be involved, the application, the principles retroactively apply directly to us right now. The same prepared principles, preparedness principles apply to us concerning the rapture.
Yeah, that brings up a good point. So I know a lot of preachers have preached the parable of the talents and the 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talents. And you discuss this in the book, Jeff, but we struggle when we come to the last guy because we say, well, he's the master's servant. He seems like he's a believer. And then what does Jesus say to him at the end? Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I know you discuss in the book this partial rapture theory, and maybe some people, because they're not living for the Lord, they're Christians, but they miss out on the rapture. I think one famous pastor, that was his position, Tony Evans, he kind of had that partial rapture theory. I'd never heard that before until about 20 years ago. I was like, what in the world is that? So in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, how are we to understand that last guy that buried his talent in the ground?
Yeah. So Jesus is speaking again, I don't believe to Christians in this age, but to Jews in that age. For that reason, it's sort of a warning passage. He's essentially saying, I'm giving you guys one last opportunity to respond to Messiah, to take the knowledge, the revelation that's been given to you for 3,000-4,000 years, and to understand that this is the time that Messiah is about to come. If you take that knowledge and you bury it, you don't use it, and you don't respond to it, then that's evidence of the fact that you have not embraced the Jewish Messiah ahead of time. And so if we apply it to Christians, then it means that some Christians will lose their salvation. They'll be sent to hell. But if you apply it to the Jews who are wavering between belief and unbelief, it's simply describing those who believe and do something with that belief, and those who simply, once again, are hardened. And of course, we know that that two-thirds of the Jews are going to perish during that time. There'll be many unbelieving Jews that will perish during the time. They'll continue to be deceived in the hardening of their hearts. And so I think he's specifically, again, talking about a salvation issue with the Jews of the last days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Well, the book is called The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. It's a discussion of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And so, Jeff, I have this question. Obviously, nobody knows the exact answer to this. But when you read in Revelation, and as Jesus said, unless those days had been cut short, everybody would die because it's so horrible. The mortal humans that populate the millennial kingdom, in my mind, there can't be very many of them left. You know, is it 100? Is it 1,000? Is it 1,000,000? It just doesn't seem like there would be that many.
Yeah.
What would you think?
I don't know. I don't know how many they're going to be, but Jesus says he's going to gather the nations together. So there will be believers, Gentile believers, from the nations that will be gathered together, a certain percentage of them. Of course, if you take Matthew 7 as sort of a rubric or a template, you know, Jesus says, few there be who find the way to life, but they're going to be those nations brought together, and he's going to divide them in half. And the evidence of those Gentile salvation is that they will show kindness and mercy and love to Jewish people during that time. The whole Genesis 12:3, bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And so it's not like they're earning their salvation, but they are showing the evidence of their salvation by the way they treat the Jewish people. But yeah, whatever number that is, they're going to go into the millennial kingdom, and they're going to have babies, men and women. They'll populate the millennial kingdom, and that makes up the nations that Satan deceives in Revelation chapter 20. That's really the only explanation that we can come up with, which is another reason why the post-tribulation rapture is untenable in my mind, because if we're all raptured and glorified, there's no mortal people to populate the millennial kingdom.
Right. Okay, Jeff, playing devil's advocate on you. Why should a person not believe in a mid-tribulation rapture?
Yeah, well, the mid-tribulation rapture, as the pre-trib says, believes that we are delivered before the wrath to come. They believe that the first half of the tribulation, or the four-fifths in the tribulation, is sort of man's wrath, and then comes God's wrath. I could see how some might come to that conclusion. However, when you read Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, it clearly says that it is the Lamb of God, God himself, who breaks the first seal and who unleashes the judgments on the earth. So in my view, those judgments begin at the beginning of the tribulation and end at the end of the tribulation. So therefore, if we're delivered pre-wrath, then it has to be pre the first seal. In other words, a pre-trib rapture. So it all depends upon where you place the wrath of man, the wrath of God. And in my view, Revelation 6:1 makes it clear the wrath of God begins Revelation 6:1.
And when we say 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're speaking primarily of the bride of Christ, correct?
Absolutely. Yeah. And the context of that passage is the tribulation. So he's speaking of wrath there. Again, that word wrath can mean eternal wrath. It can mean apocalyptic wrath. And here it's talking about the tribulation.
All right. The book is called The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth, and the author is Jeff Kinley. Jeff, where can people get a copy of this?
Yeah, just go to Amazon, pick up a couple of copies, give them away to your friends. This book has already hit number one on Amazon, and the Lord's blessing it, but it's something I think people are interested in. So hopefully it'll be something that'll bless you.
Amen. And how can people connect with you, Jeff?
Yeah, just jeffkinley.com. You can see all about my ministry and what's going on there.
Amen. Well, I appreciate you, brother. You're going to need to come see me next time you're driving through town.
I'd love that, man. Play some golf.
Yeah, sounds good. Well, God bless you. Well, thanks for listening today to Real Truth for Today. Always a joy to get to talk to my friend Jeff Kinley. I love talking prophecy. Hey, the Lord is coming soon, so be ready for his return. God bless you.